Well, we are continuing in our Genesis series. We're in chapter 6. We've been trekking along. We took a break for Christmas. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be beginning a really fun story. It's the story of Noah. And most of you kids are all quite familiar with it. Probably all of us are familiar with it to some degree or another. But it's an amazing story. It's a wonderful story. And it's also one that's deep and filled richly with many truths of God. So let's go and read his word now. This is God's holy and inspired word that is forever and eternal. So hear his word now. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and the very inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the peoples of his time, and he walked with God." Interesting description here about Noah. This is kind of the setup to the whole story of the building of the ark and the actual flood. But it was worth, I think, paying attention to what was going on here before we just zoomed past that and got to some of the more exciting details, maybe, the story of Noah's ark here. One, there's a few things that I just want to point out and remind you of here tonight in this particular passage. And one, as Daniel began to talk about and preach last week about when we saw Cain and we saw the first murder happen and we saw the pride that was involved with that, it was just the beginning. Now we see there's a rise of a cursed culture, a cursed creation of mankind. And you can see that here, talked about here. And what's interesting that you may not catch here is that the first command, can you remember what the very first command in the Bible was? Say it loud. Be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. Very first command there. They're actually following that command. Have you noticed that? We read here that men began to increase in number on the earth, and the daughters were born to them. There was a subduing of the earth that was actually even going on with this. We'll talk about the Nephilim in just a second, and these were a group of subduers, I believe. But what's interesting here is that where there was somewhat of an obedience to the command, there was a radical distortion in the midst of that. It was not according to God's design and plan. Where Adam and Eve had, before they sinned, had been spiritually alive and been filled by the Spirit of God, now they were spiritually dead in absence from that. And you begin to see the distortions come in. The men began to increase in the number of the earth, and daughters were born to them. On the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Rather than the pattern of one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, and the bond of marriage, now you see the beginning of multiple marriages, multiple wives. A distortion, one that wouldn't be corrected for hundreds of years, thousands of years later, by scriptures itself, as it brought us back with the coming of Christ and a clarification that marriage was to be one between one man and one woman. So even though there was an obedience, there was a radical distortion of that. What about this idea, again, of subduing the earth? We talked about that earlier in earlier months about what that meant, about how God was bringing, had commanded us as his image bearers to bring his reign to earth, to monitor the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve were those monitors, those co-regents that were roaming the earth to do that. Well, now there is ruling and subduing going on, but it's not under the glory of God. It's not for his glory and for his worship alone. But we see the rise of this strange group of people called the Nephilim. There's been lots of discussion about this. Some have speculated that this Nephilim was a group of people that were actually fallen angels. The word Nephilim actually means, it can be translated two ways. It can translate to say those who have fallen, or it could translate those that fall upon. And some who have speculated, if it is translated, this word, those who have fallen, does this represent angels from heaven who fell from heaven, demonic beings that came to earth and that actually procreated with earthly women? And even though that is one possible interpretation, in Numbers 13:33, later on, even talks about, refers to the Nephilim as well, too. When the spies were sent to spy out the promised land, remember as Moses had brought them across the Red Sea and they were about to take Canaan, the promised land, they came back and they said that, most of the spies did at least, 10 of them, 10 out of 12 said, these guys are giants, they're huge, there's no way we can take them. And they refer to them being the Nephilim. So many have speculated that this was a giant breed, a breed that maybe came perhaps from fallen angels, all kinds of speculation. I think those are just that, speculation. I think there's some better, clearer answers of this, who the sons of God are and the daughters of men. My proposal to you and what other scholars have suggested, so I'm not on my own here, sons of God represent, referring to men. Remember, Adam was made in the image of God, so to call him a son of God is not a stretch there. Daughters of men. Women were made in the image of man. Remember the bone, the rib taken from Adam. A woman was crafted from that. It's not, again, it's a picture there that is probably one that I think refers to just men and women. But this Nephilim, I think the second interpretation was a group of people, those that fell upon, this group of people that came and subdued in very tyrant type ways, began to subdue the peoples around them and the creation around them. And they were feared. And they were fierce fighters. That's another way that this word can be looked at and interpreted. Not just huge, but fierce. These were people that were passionate about it. Their role of subduing, but one that had God nowhere in the picture of it. So you've got this kind of a picture, I believe, happening here. You've got the first command, and even the race of mankind doing its best to follow that, but in its own power had no help or no ability to obey it the correct way. They had no power from the Spirit of God. And it led to incredible distortions, so much so that we see that there was a God had a really incredible response to this. No other time in the time of history has God acted like he did when he sent the flood. His response was amazing here. First off, God saw the greatness of mankind's wickedness. He looked out and he saw how the image of marriage had been distorted and destroyed. He looked out and saw how his desire for mankind to rule as his image bearers, to bring his reign, had been distorted. There was corruption, there was tyranny happening with this Nephilim and others. And God saw that every inclination, it's interesting it says, he saw that every inclination in verse 5 of the hearts was only evil all the time. Do you hear the superlatives coming out there in that? It's such a strong statement. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And God's response to that is that he was grieved by that. Notice in verse 3, his response when that it says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. And God limits his days. His days will be limited to 120 years. I thought that was interesting. In fact, I even did a little search on, I'm not sure how exhaustive Guinness is, but the Guinness Book of World Records shows that there is indeed, that the 120 is a barrier. The oldest woman ever that we know, that we have documented footage, and not footage, but documented records of when they were born and when they died in the last couple centuries here, was a woman that lived, I think, to be 122. That's the oldest person ever that we know in recorded history that lived that long after this decree by God. And then there was a man that had lived 120, almost 121 years, but didn't quite make it. Some guy in India, and this woman was in France, I believe it was. We see that this has been a decree by God. Now, before that, we kind of skipped over chapter 5. Remember, Daniel was talking about chapter 4 last week with Cain and Abel and that story. We skipped over chapter 5, partly because we're going to begin to do that a little bit more in Genesis and capture some of the big pictures. But if you were to read through Genesis there, you'd read about Seth and his descendants. And the descendants there, people were living 300, 500, 700, some as much as 900 years long. The lifespan of human beings was huge and long there. God was fully blessing that lifespan. But now God comes, and he's so grieved, he actually limits it. It's almost as if to say, look, I just can't take it. The wickedness of mankind, the longer they live, the more wicked they get, the more they can procreate, I'm going to limit it. Almost by 90% in some cases, down to 120. It's amazing God's response here. Verse 6 actually says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And this is the same God in chapter 1 and 2 had created, and he said, it's good. And he created mankind, and he created man and woman, and looked back at it all and said, it was very good. And then he even, as we talked about earlier, he decreed a day of rest, a day just to pause and to bask in the wonder of his creation glory. And its goodness, and to rest, and to joyfully rejoice in that. And we see that command goes on through Scripture, to command mankind to even do the same was his desire. But we see here now the heart of God is grieved. Now the heart of God is broken to see exactly how sin has begun to run its course. So God's plan is to decide to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. If you ever wonder how serious God is about sin, think about the catastrophic event of the flood, where every piece of land was covered for at least 40 days, we know. How every living creature died, as far as that was on land or in the air, except for Noah and his family. if you want to even have a better picture yet of God's view of sin, think about the cross. The flood gives you a picture of God's condemnation on mankind, but the cross also gives you a picture of his condemnation on the sin of mankind as he placed it on his own son. Well, there's good news in this story because there's a guy named Noah coming from here. It's not just the sinfulness going crazy throughout this culture, even though it was, but there was a guy named Noah, and he was a God walker. You know, Daniel shared a really sweet story about kind of walking and over there and praying for the people in China, but as you might hear, ever like ran out of gas, okay? That's a humiliating walk, okay? Especially if somebody like passes your car on the side of the road, and then, you know, a few hundred feet up sees you walking with a gas can, you know, or walking back with a gas can. You know, everybody's like thinking, hello, you know, that's why they have that little gauge there. You know, and you're kind of, you got the, I've had that happen more than once, unfortunately. But, you know, walks can be glorious kind of things. Walks can be humiliating as well, too. But, you know, walks are usually always a little bit more enjoyable if you're with somebody. I remember some of my favorite times in my courtship with Laura. We didn't have a lot of money as college students, so but we could walk, and it didn't cost money for gas or anything else, and we could just enjoy being together. We would walk around the Auburn campus. We'd walk through the Arboretum that was there. That was a great place to do that, to talk and to hang out. But being with somebody and being with somebody that you have an intimate friendship with is a wonderful thing. Nobody wants to walk through life alone like that. Well, picking up and thinking about that a little bit more here, let's look at Noah, verses 8 and 9 of this passage here, because Noah was a God walker. Verse 8 and 9 says this, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the peoples of his time, and he walked with God." First thing I thought was interesting here is that Noah found favor with God. Now, this word favor could also be translated grace, and we know grace a little bit more clearly to be unmerited favor. Yes, favor, but favor that wasn't, look how cool Noah is. But no, Noah wasn't such a dynamic person. He wasn't a Nephilim, this incredible mighty warrior. He was probably a humble, he was probably a meek guy. People weren't probably too impressed by Noah. Now they would be, right, in years ahead, because here's a guy that's building for decades, this huge boat that nobody's ever seen a boat before, okay? With the thought of what is rain. Remember, it hadn't rained yet on the earth. Okay, so people would know Noah, okay? And he would be popular for all the wrong reasons in a few years. But at this point, you just see this guy in obscurity. This guy named Noah. But God looked on him and found favor. We see that Noah was righteous, and it says specifically that Noah was blameless among the people of his time. So there was this idea that Noah was living in opposition to his culture. The tyranny, the mass marrying, the disregard for the true intent of God's law. We knew Cain had started the whole process of murdering. I'm sure it didn't stop with Cain. There was this whole wickedness and corruption that was going on. But Noah stood out from that. For whatever degree, we don't know exactly how, but Noah didn't give in and didn't follow the ways like everyone else did. And he caught God's eye, he caught God's attention. And then verse 9 says that, the end of it says that cool thing, and he walked with God. Now this is interesting. We need to, I think, jump back to chapter 5. So if you have your Bible open, jump back to chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Because as it's going through and talking about Seth and his descendants, and it gets all the way down, you know, and it's going to eventually get down to Noah and so on, it talks about a guy named Enoch. And you know what? He was a God walker also. Verse 21 of chapter 5. "When Enoch, who had lived 65 years," and by the way, that was a young pup back then. So for all of you who are in the 65-year-old range, you should feel good. Enoch, a young pup, when he lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Now, I'm not, probably some of you are aware, but Enoch is one of only two people in Scripture that the Scriptures testify to actually never died a physical death. I mean, even Jesus died physically, right? Him and who else? Elijah, coming down with the chariot of fire, comes down and swoops Elijah up, another great figure. And Elijah, there's all kinds of stories about Elijah and his works and his miracles and his power, and even appears in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is revealed. There's Moses and there's Elijah. And even John the Baptist, it's talked about, he lives and he was a representation of the spirit of Elijah to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. You know, but Enoch doesn't get a whole lot of attention. But Enoch was a God walker, and it tells us that right here. And in just the next chapter, we find out that Noah was a God walker. God likes God walkers. God is after intimacy and a community and a people for himself. Hebrews 11, 1 through 7, if you can flip over the New Testament, your Bibles, do that, or at least jot it down. Enoch is mentioned at least a little bit in the New Testament. Here's what it says there. And it talks about faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understood that the universe was formed at God's command. So what is seen was not made out of what was visible. But by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, here he is, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things yet not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So even the writer of Hebrews connects Enoch and Noah. So I think it's very legit for me to do that here in this story and to see that there's a connection here. You go through in this whole chronology of descendants, it just kind of goes, well, so-and-so had a son, and that son had this person, and that son had this son, and then it has these extra three verses all about Enoch. It's emphasizing there was something special about him. He was a God walker, so special that God took him up, rescued him from even physical death. And then the next person that's mentioned in the chronology of Scripture is a guy named Noah, who is also a God walker. One interesting thing, too, to think about is, where did they learn how to walk with God? Where did that come from? Did they stumble across this idea? Well, think back for a second to Genesis chapter 3, and if you have your Bible, you can flip back there. We read chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, where this God-walking thing started. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." God had taught Adam and Eve about intimacy and community with him. And what seems to be clear from this passage is that at the usual afternoon walk, the time that he would be intimate with his creation, and it was almost as if Adam and Eve knew the time and knew it was coming, because they knew they had to hurry up and cover themselves up. And they knew when it was time to hide. And they hid. And God came walking. And he called out to them, knowing certainly where they were, but wanting to know why they had felt ashamed of what had happened, and bring that up. God designed us to walk with him. Jesus Christ is the ultimate God walker that walked with his Father. He says, "I say the things I hear my Father say. I do the things I see my Father do." Jesus had that kind of a walking relationship with his Father in heaven. He took time to go off and spend an evening or a night in a mountain. He spent 40 days in the desert, yes, being tempted, but spending time with his Father. He walked with God. He walked perfectly with God, even though Adam and Eve did not. But we see where Enoch and Noah picked up on that. They came in response, looking to walk with God. The power of shame has been broken, and we are free to walk with God through the power of the gospel. And it's set free by faith. Even Enoch, Hebrews tells us, in faith, because of his faith, God took him up. Noah walked with God in faith, trusting God, not giving into the corruptions of the world. And God set him apart and saved him through the ark and raised him up to give a whole new start to his creation, a whole new lineage. All the righteousness we need, we receive by faith in God's grace given to us through Jesus Christ, because he's the ultimate God walker. He walks perfectly with God the Father. And where Enoch and Noah couldn't do it perfectly, where you and me can't do it perfectly, he does do it perfectly. And you know what? He says, "I send my Spirit out into you." Those of you who have your faith and trust in me, those of you who have invited me to be the Lord and Savior of your life, and as we talked about our membership class, those of you who have made me your treasure and who cherish me above all else, that's what salvation really is. That's what faith in Christ really is. Hebrews also tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you know that no one comes to the Father without pleasing him for their sin penalty. And either we pay for it, or Jesus has pleased the Father for our sin penalty. But when that sin penalty is paid for, we are set free. We are released in freedom to walk, to be a God walker. All the righteousness we need, we receive by faith. So as we look at Noah, and in the weeks ahead, as we look at who he was and what his life was, and we think, gosh, what's the big deal with Noah? Was he just a good carpenter, and he could build a good boat? No. He was a God walker. Are you a God walker tonight? Are you still living in the shame and guilt that Adam and Eve experienced? And when you feel the tug of God on your heart, when you see the difficulties in your life that rise up, and rather than run to Him, you run away? Do you feel weighed down and guilt-ridden tonight, in bondage to shame because of the sin of your past, maybe the sin of your present, whatever the case might be? If you realize that Christ has offered you this table that we're about to come to, with broken body, with shed blood, to invite you out to be on the walk. Remember the really cool story after Jesus' resurrection, the walk of Emmaus, where we're not told who the disciples are, but we're told that a couple disciples are walking, and Jesus kind of appears with them, and they don't even know it's Jesus. But then they begin to talk, and they soon discover it is Jesus. And when they finally figure it out, poof, He disappears from them. But what does anybody remember what it is they said was true about it, that experience? Their hearts were burning within them. They knew this. There was something going on here. And when Jesus finally reveals Himself, He's gone. But they knew their hearts were burning within them. When God's walking with us, His truth burns within us. Maybe it's the burn of conviction of sin. Maybe it's the burn of just His love to know that you're forgiven. Maybe it's the burn of wisdom and instruction. When all of a sudden you know deep down, this is what He wants me to do, and I know I should do it. It can take on different forms. But when you walk with God, as they walked with Jesus, if you are part of God and His family, if the Holy Spirit lives inside you, you can feel that burn. And it will grow as you mature. You'll feel that burn greater, and sometimes you'll feel it in bigger and stronger ways. But you know when God is calling out to you. You know when He's trying to tug at your heart. And my question is, how is He tugging at your heart tonight? Is there a sin that you're hanging on to that He's telling you to let go of? Is there a promise in His Word that you just can't believe? Maybe it's the fact that He could really forgive you for what you did. Or maybe it's the fact that He could give you the power to forgive somebody else that did something to you, that He could set you free in that way. I don't know how it is, but God is still calling God walkers to Himself. And Jesus Christ has opened that door to allow us to walk in His righteousness so we can walk with the Father. Walk better than Enoch did, better than Noah did, because the Spirit has been poured out on us in ways that Enoch and Noah did not even have the opportunity to experience quite like we do. So as we walk with Him tonight, as we come to His table, let me encourage you to examine yourselves. As we come tonight here, God invites us to come to His table, and He welcomes us to do that. And as Tim comes up in here to begin to lead us here in an offertory, ask God to search your heart. Look for His burning presence in your life, whatever place that is, and walk with Him. Go to Him in confession. Go to Him in affirmation of His Word, claiming His promise of forgiveness, which is represented here. Because this is a table for God walkers. And God invites you to come and taste and see that He is good here tonight. Father God, we thank You that You remind us of that in Your Word. You remind us of that even in the Old Testament, God, of a guy named Noah, which we only think about a big boat and a big flood and delivering him from the storm. But God, don't let us forget that he was a God walker. Don't let us forget that Enoch was a God walker. Don't let us forget that Adam and Eve, and in all of us in our ultimate heritage, we started out as God walkers. And God, don't let us mostly forget that Christ has set us free to walk once again with You in righteousness, in holiness, in power, in victory over sin. So God, come and impart that in fresh ways tonight, God, as we continue in worship, as we prepare to come to Your table, as we give of our tithes and offerings now. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.